Charlotte and I, we share an enthusiasm, don't we, for Sidney Harris. I guess it's because we both have a connection with the Chicago area. She gave me one of his essays last Sunday, and I thought, well, it would be very appropriate as an introduction to the Easter sermon. In this article, Sidney Harris shares his observation about his Quaker friend and how he lives out his days. I walked with my friend, a Quaker, to the newsstand the other night, and he bought a paper, thanking the newsie politely. That's what we call the newspaper folks in Chicago, by the way. The newsie didn't even acknowledge it, however. A sullen fellow, isn't he? I commented. Oh, he's that way every night, shrugged my friend. Well, then why do you continue being so polite to him? I asked. Well, why not? Inquired my friend. Why should I let him decide how I'm going to act? As I thought about this little incident later, it occurred to me that the operating word in this whole thing is act. My friend acts toward people. Most of us react toward them. He has a sense of inner balance lacking in most of us frail and uncertain creatures. He knows who he is, what he stands for, how he should behave. No bore is going to disturb the equilibrium of his nature. He simply refused to return incivility with incivility, because then he would no longer be in command of his own conduct, but a mere responder to others. When we are enjoined in the Bible to return good for evil, we look upon this as a moral injunction, which it is. But it is also a psychological prescription of our emotional health. Nobody is unhappier than the perpetual reactor. His center of emotional gravity is not rooted within himself where it belongs, but in the world outside. His spiritual temperature is always being raised or lowered by the social climate around him. And he is a mere creature at the mercy of the elements. Praise gives him a feeling of euphoria, which is false because it does not last and it does not come from self-approval. Criticism depresses him more than it should because it confirms his own secretly shaky opinion of himself. Snubs hurt him. And the merest suspicion of unpopularity in any quarter rouses him to bitterness or aggressiveness or querulousness. Only a saint, of course, never reacts. But a serenity of spirit cannot be achieved until we become the masters of our own actions and attitudes and not merely the passive reactors to other persons' feelings. To let another determine whether we shall be rude or gracious, elated or depressed, is to relinquish control over our own personalities, which is ultimately all that we possess. The only true possession is self-possession. My friend is a model of balanced conduct, and few of us can hope to attain his kind of sure-footedness. But we can at least adjust our weight to lean less heavily upon the world's giddy gyrations. So ends the essay. Sidney Harris. Give him a hand. Blessed be his memory. Thank you, Charlotte. It's an Easter message. And now let's all go home. No, I have to say something because you're paying me. Easter message teaches me how to respond to others rather than to react, teaching us to hold on to the preciousness of life while not letting go, not allowing others to determine who we are, to embrace the world and each other with kindness. So, speaking of embrace, one of the most beautiful sermons ever delivered was given by the late Rabbi Milton Steinberg, and it was titled, To Hold with Open Arms. In this sermon, Steinberg describes emerging from the hospital after a long illness, and the entire world touches him deeply. Sunshine, the gentle breeze, the shops with their customers, people all walking along the street. He has survived a delicate operation, which bought him extra time to make a difference in the lives of others, to be kind, to help in the healing of the world and its inhabitants. For this second chance, he is exceedingly grateful. Likewise, he understands that this euphoria, valuing every single moment of life, must gradually slip away. Therefore, as Steinberg emphasizes in the sermon, he and all of us must hold the world close, but know that the world and our lives cannot last. All poignant moments, beautiful things will pass. So how do we hold on and still let go? The paradox is reconciled with God. Given God, Steinberg writes, everything is more precious, but none of it ultimately ours. Only with God can we hold life at once infinitely precious and yet as a thing lightly to be surrendered. Only because of God is it made possible for us to clasp the world, but with relaxed hands, to embrace it, but with open arms. So, think about this image of clasping the world while relaxing our hands, embracing each other with open arms. I come from a generation which had a song that goes, hold on loosely, but don't let go. I'm not sure if it had to do with this, but there you go. Did you see the beautiful moon? Yeah, a number of people had to wake up early, right? And there it was. Wasn't that something? Yeah, right over there. I even took a picture of it from my window because, I don't always see the darkness like that, but there you go. Did you know that cameras have phones and cameras all mixed together? Yes. But of course, this is kind of an April Fool's joke on all of us, isn't it? Because of this winter cycle that has come on. And here we are in April. We've had rather interesting, unique weather. Of course, we live in Michigan. We call today Easter, but the name links with estrogen, and therefore it speaks of the natural cycle of spring and new birth for our Earth. Easter is set by the moon, and it falls on the Sunday after the first full moon on or after the spring equinox. It made sense in the ancient world since this was the time of change for the Earth, when all the natural world would come to life and where human beings emerged from their habitations to plant the fields, to engage in the rites of spring, to welcome new life into the world all over again. Easter represents natural beauty in all its wonder. And while Easter speaks of natural things, the resurrection theme of Christians seems unnatural. Before one is resurrected, somebody has to die. Death talk during the spring doesn't fit the natural order of things. We speak of darkness and death at Halloween. We talk about it in the winter But here in the spring, further resurrection is also unnatural, since when a human being goes into the ground, it's over. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We do not wait for the person to reappear so we can pick up wherever we left off. We say goodbye, we pay our last respects, and we go on with life as best we can, knowing that the only place that spring and the greening of the earth takes place is on top of the cemetery, and not underneath. However, the biblical resurrection stories relate that something else happened. And so here's the sermon scripture from Mark. It links up with karma scripture. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So ends the Gospel of Mark. So what's going on in this passage from Mark, which speaks of a young man dressed in white who calmly says that Jesus has been raised from the dead, has left the cave tomb, and is going ahead of them to Galilee? In the scripture from John's Gospel, shared by Karma, after Simon, Peter, and the other disciple had returned to their homes, Mary Magdalene remained at the empty tomb. She was weeping. Well, first she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, and then they spoke, saying, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She answered by saying, "They've taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." After saying these words, Jesus appeared to Mary disguised as a gardener, and he repeated what the two angels had said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She answered him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." While disguised as a gardener, Jesus spoke her name, Mary. And the familiarity was unmistakable. Mary. This gardener was, in fact, Jesus. She responded, "Rabboni." The word means teacher. And then Jesus spoke these words, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Go and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary left and went to them, announcing, "I have seen the Lord." So here are two scriptures, and they unite in the presence of Mary Magdalene there at the tomb. And what was she doing there? Mary was paying her last respects. She was going there to anoint the body of Jesus before its burial. And when she had arrived and saw the stone removed from the grave, she knew something just wasn't right. So she was in grief. She was in confusion. Why did they take him away? In John's Gospel, Mary ran to get the two disciples who saw what had happened and believed in his rising. And they left her there weeping. She still wasn't convinced. And even the two angels in John's Gospel and the young man in white in Mark's Gospel could not make any difference in her behavior. "They have still taken my Lord away." It was the gardener conversation that convinced her of the fact that he was still in the world. The mysterious gardener, he called her by name. He called her Mary. And she knew it was Jesus at that moment. She didn't need to see him. "My teacher," she cried out, and his answer came back, "Do not hold me." She had not touched Jesus, but possibly he could hear it in her voice that she wanted him back the way he was so that they could return to the way they were, back to the old life where everything was natural and familiar and not frightening like the unknown future. So what do we do now? "Do not hold me" says to me that we should not be about worshiping Christ. We should be about following Jesus. "Do not hold me" says to me that Jesus is not the focal point, but the one who points the way that we should go. "Do not hold me" gives me a vision of Jesus with his hands unclenched and his arms stretched wide, welcoming us into new life where we treat others with kindness, humility, forgiveness, and love. One could even suggest that Jesus would not have Mary or any one of us hold him because of our natural tendency to keep him with us where we are, than to let him take us where we ought to be in terms of loving our enemies, healing shattered hearts, changing a broken world, treating others the way we would want them to treat us. And therefore, the resurrection story reminds us to be kind, to be grateful, and to hold the world and each other with open arms. Last week in Traverse City, I was cleaning up and discarding some old folders. I have 55 boxes to go. 54. Anyway, I found this letter. It was written to me by my father 35 years ago on April 11th, 1983. He wrote letters of wisdom and humor to me periodically in order to support me in my congregational ministry. Anyway, here is what Dad said in the letter. "Dear Johnny," remember that. You can call me Johnny, and I won't be offended. "Dear Johnny, at the Wednesday morning breakfast today, we had a nice young Lutheran minister by the name of Erickson." What else? He finished his talk by saying that some situations require no words, including Christ on the cross. Rather an effective ending. But as I listened to him and remembered the words of some of our earlier speakers, it dawned upon me that when I look at the cross in our church, I don't see the same thing they do at all, and I don't get the same message that the man who hung there died for my sins or the sins of the world or for anyone else. The symbol I see is of a vigorous young man with his arms open and outstretched, eager to take into his embrace anyone with troubles, fears, loneliness, or grief. Someday, I think that I will go into a shop where they make prosthetic devices and order just a left hand and a right hand. And then some night when everyone is gone, I will climb up on a ladder and nail these to the ends of the cross in our chancel. What a surprise the people will have when they attend church early Easter morning. Amen.